Actions speak louder than words. Time will tell. Our language is full of these kind of idioms, right? These sayings that say, basically, one way or another, saying something's really easy. It's what you do after you say it that will show over the next weeks, months, and even the rest of your life, depending on how weighty what you've said is, whether you really mean it or not. As we've been working through this Luke's history of the earliest Christianity, the book of Acts, we've watched as God has formed the church, and we come today in chapter 4, verse 32, to both the strengthening of that community and then the first threat from within. As God has formed that first church around the gospel of Jesus Christ, and they have proclaimed his name and lifted him up as the king above all kings, we begin to see in Acts chapter 4, verse 32 through 5:11, what we'll cover today, kind of the rubber hits the road. So take your Bibles and open there, Acts 4:32. If you don't have one of your own, use the Pew Bible provided. You'll want to see the words on the page. You don't really want to trust me so much as you want to trust the Word of God, and me insofar only as I'm explaining it accurately to you, which means you're going to need to see it there, have it open. I think you'll be helped. If you're not used to using a Bible, welcome. We're so glad you're with us. Let me just kind of orient you a little bit. You'll find Acts chapter 4 on page 912 in those Pew Bibles. So open it, page 912, and then the Bible's laid out not like most books. Big numbers are chapter numbers. Little numbers are verses. It'll just help you follow along. So open to page 912. That starts chapter 4. You'll find verse 32 there. And let's read together. You remember at the end of last week, where we left off, if you were here, you'll remember, or if you've been reading it, that externally, the Jewish authorities had threatened the early church, right? Stop preaching in Jesus' name. They had prayed. They had prayed for boldness to continue being faithful to the gospel. God had filled them with the Holy Spirit in verse 31. And now Luke gives us in verse 32 sort of the next step in the story. So let's read together. Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul. No one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. With great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. Thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, the Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. But a man named Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property, and with his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to man, but to God. Ananias heard these words. He fell down, breathed his last. And great fear came upon all who heard it. The young men rose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. After an interval of about 3 hours, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. Peter said to her, tell me, rather you sold the land for so much? And she said, yes, for so much. But Peter said to her, how is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door. They will carry you out. And immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. When the young men came in, they found her dead. They carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard of these things. Trouble in paradise is a shocking passage. You know, I like to give you kind of a main idea for the sermon we see from the passage today. And so I think the main idea for us today, brothers and sisters, is that if you didn't just tithe as the offering plate went by, God might kill you. I'm so glad you laughed. You're right, that's not it at all. I think that means two things. It means you know your Bible's better than that, and you trust me that I wouldn't botch it so badly. Thank you. No, not really, that's not it. Slightly less money grubbing, but maybe more serious. A church's unity requires the death of her members. A church's unity requires the death of her members. This church's unity requires the death of her members. What do I mean by that? Now, it's a bit intriguing, isn't it? A bit confusing. So we're going to think through that, figure out what on earth I mean with these three questions as we work through the passage today. First, what is unity? Second, how is unity lost? And third, how can it be restored? So thinking about unity, what is it? How is it lost? How can it be restored? As we think here about kind of the first threat from within the church, as we watch the church living out her claim that Jesus is king over all of life. So first question, what is unity? There's all kinds of things that get labeled unity, things that go as for unity in our world. Our first commitment in that church covenant that you'll have in your hands is this, right? That we will work and pray for the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. We think it's such an obvious theme of the New Testament. It is the first commitment we make as we remind ourselves how God calls us to live, to work and pray for the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. So what is that unity? What is the kind of unity that the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, produces? And I think we see that here in verse 32. First, they were of one heart and soul, Luke tells us. One heart and soul, which kind of is a way in the Bible when you span a whole range of things, is to say their entire lives, their purpose, their thoughts, their love, their kind of common heartbeat together was unified. It's a deep unity. So this is how unity works, right? You can't just decide together, let's be unified. Hey, everybody, let's walk the same direction. Go. You won't all walk the same way, will you? But if I say, let's all walk to the fellowship hall, then we might all, if we want to all go there, we'll all get up and we'll go to the fellowship hall and we'll all be unified in our motion, right? We can't just decide we're going to walk the same way. We need kind of common purpose, a common direction. And if we've got that together, then we can be unified to get together around it. If you just decide we're going to be unified, in the long run, it won't work. But if you have a common heartbeat, a common love, then unity that God creates will happen. It will come. What is that unity? We're not sort of free to pick that common purpose as a church, because we, like these apostles, confess Jesus is our king. He picks our purpose. He tells us what that common love and heartbeat should be, and it's to bear witness to him, to bear witness that Jesus is king over all the world and to live that out and make disciples of all nations. With our lives, with our lips, with what we say and what we do, everything about us should scream to the world and whisper to the world and lovingly plead with the world and demonstrate for the world. King Jesus reigns and we are his. And he is a treasure beyond all compare. That's what we are called to be about, brothers and sisters. It's the second time Luke has given us one of these summary statements about the unity of the church. The first one happened at the end of Pentecost, at the end of chapter 2. Both times they were preceded by what I reminded us of there in verse 31, that they were praying for boldness. The Holy Spirit filled them, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. The Spirit gave them desire and courage and confidence to spread the gospel, the good news of King Jesus, and as they do that, Luke can then summarize that the church's life then reflects this unity, this inner commitment to witness to King Jesus produces in us a life that is woven together like a fabric, right? In and under. It's not enough just to put a bunch of pieces of fabric on the table together to make, a piece of string on a fabric together to make. It's not enough just to put a bunch of pieces of string on the table together to make a fabric. Got it right. Right? You got to take those threads and you got to weave them in and out, up and down, over and under, around and through. Just putting a bunch of people in a building together doesn't make unity. Our lives have to be knit together. One heart, one soul, one purpose. And like they say, the proof is in the pudding. And that common purpose will always show up in our daily living. We see it here in the second half there of verse 32, that no one said any of his stuff belonged to him, was his own, but they had everything in common. They had a common heart and soul, and they had common stuff. No one looks at his own possessions and says, this part's mine, off limits. Here, 10% for the community, 90%, don't touch it. Don't even think about touching it. That's mine. Nobody's doing that. They consider everything that God has given them to be given to them for the sake of loving others. Everything God has given you, Christian, God has given you for the sake of loving other people. They're doing that so thoroughly. And in verse 34, Luke can say there was not a needy person among them, which doesn't mean, right, that there was no poor people in the church. It means that when people had needs, when they were poor, living on the edge of poverty, of hunger and starvation, and business didn't come through that week, some others in the church who had enough would sell off their things, place the money at the apostles' feet. That's sort of a way of saying under the apostles' authority. I think it's helpful, not into their hands, but at their feet. It's a community issue, not like the apostles were trusted with all the money all by themselves. Put it under the church's authority there to be distributed to everyone as they had need. They were loving each other, sacrificing their stuff, disadvantaging themselves to advantage others. And it wasn't just an add-on to their witness. It was part and parcel of showing the world that Jesus is their king. So Lee read for us the way life was supposed to work in God's kingdom. He had outlined way back in Deuteronomy, right? We've seen all throughout Acts, and we'll continue to see that every time the apostles quote the Old Testament, everything they live out in their lives, they're looking back to everything that God did in the Old Testament as a way of pointing to Jesus. Jesus is the pinnacle of all of that, and we come under him. And so they're learning from how God structured life in the land. So in Deuteronomy 15, God had commanded them, right? There will not be a poor person among you. Verse 4, if you got your bulletins, you can look at it. Verse 4, there will be no poor among you, for the Lord will bless you in the land the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance to possess. It's one of those verses that can very often get distorted under what's called by the name of the prosperity gospel in today's modern America that we are exporting around the world to our shame as American Christians, that if you just have enough faith, kind of you individually will never be poor, you'll never be sick. If you just trust God enough, he will take care of you. But even in God's Old Testament kingdom, the land of Israel, that was never what that meant. Because you see in verse 7, God explains what he means by that. If someone becomes poor in any of your towns within your land that the Lord is giving you, you shall not harden your hearts or shut your hand against your poor brother, but you will open your hand and lend sufficient for his needs, whatever it may be. So the way God, even in the Old Testament, would provide for all of his people wasn't by giving everybody sort of an equality of resources in his promised land, by giving the whole community enough so that when those who have see those who have not, they're moved by the love of God to share. You see, even in Deuteronomy 15, he ends all these commands about opening your hand, giving generously, not hoarding for yourself, by a reminder there in Deuteronomy 15:15 of their slavery in Egypt. They had been redeemed from slavery. They must not let their brothers and sisters fall into the kind of poverty that leads to slavery, but must watch over each other's lives. And this church just sees itself under King Jesus with the same obligations. He's put us together to watch over each other's lives. He's given us each other. We breathe in our Western society the air of consumerism and consumption. Right? The good life is increased square footage, increased spending, increased consumption, but the godly life isn't that. It's one of the things for us as we begin to learn to follow Jesus that we have to be constantly on guard against because it so permeates our society. Success is marked by increasing standards of living, raises at work that let you buy better toys, nicer cars, bigger homes. No, the godly life isn't that. It's also not, listen, the godly life is also not what's sort of a modern trend, especially I think among upper class people, of selling off all your stuff and decreasing your square footage and living a minimalist life for the sake of your sanity and your well-being. Do you hear that that's just as self-centered? So I decide that my minimalist life will satisfy me more than my maximalist life, but both ways we're still thinking just about ourselves. The godly life is to see that everything God has given you, whether it be a little or a lot, everything he's given you is for the sake of loving others. Disadvantaging yourself to advantage the community. Disadvantaging yourself to advantage the community. And that's not just this first church. Just take one example from other parts of the New Testament. When Paul gives instructions to thieves, you know, those who get enough to eat by stealing. In Ephesians 4:28, this is his instruction. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him work, doing honest work with his own hands. And I think right there, we're sort of fine. West Texans, that makes perfect sense to us, right? Work for yourself. Put your own bread on your own table. Don't take somebody else's, but that's not what Paul says. He says, work with your own hands so that he may have something to share with whoever has need. So stop consuming for yourself from others. Just take care of yourself. No, that's not the standard. Earn, work, do good work that God made you for, to care for and love and share. That common heart and common soul is supposed to overflow into a life that is lived woven together into a tight fabric so that when someone has need, someone who doesn't is willing to give away. Even if it means selling acreage off your farm, downsizing your house, taking the profits and redistributing them, selling the vacation home, getting rid of the Xbox or the PlayStation. I don't know of any needs that are quite so severe, but you might just ask yourself, is that the level of commitment you've got to Jesus and to the community of Christ and to loving your neighbor that you would be willing to do those kinds of things like Joseph called Barnabas does here in this earliest church? I think Barnabas shows up there sort of to first introduce him. We'll see him come up several times. He's one of Luke's heroes of the early church. But to give this sort of general vague idea, very concrete face. So, all right, he's a native of Cyprus. He was born away from the land, but he's a Jew. He's a Levite. So he's descended from, ethnically, the nation of Israel, had been living in Cyprus. Either he's visiting Jerusalem and stayed, or he's relocated his life there, but now he's knit together as part of this community. And this guy, who's got an extra field, sells it, comes and brings the proceeds, right? These things are mutually reinforcing, so one heart and soul, common stuff, sacrifice of material possessions for the good of others. You know, Jesus taught us that. Where your treasure is, that's where your heart will be. So you can stop and wait for you to feel such love for others that you're willing to give happily. But I would just encourage you, brothers and sisters, listen to Jesus and don't be more spiritual than our King. And recognize that if your heart feels cold towards others, the best way to move your heart towards, you know, Great Commission, church planting in Texas, the poor among us, is to start giving your stuff. Give to Reach Texas. Give to the church. Get involved with other ministries around the community that could give and benefit from your support, like Mission Lubbock or Hope Shalom. Start doing it. Invest your stuff, and you'll find that your heart follows too. That heart, as it follows, will just encourage you to more joyfully realize to give. To sacrifice. They reinforce each other as we find that Jesus really is satisfying. And there's one thing church membership does for us. One of the reasons Jesus formed us into churches, calls us family, brothers and sisters together, body parts with each other, right? One body, like fingers and toes and ears with each other, is because it puts real flesh and blood commitment on that very abstract idea. So it's very easy to stand up here and say, right, disadvantage yourself to advantage the community. What community are we talking about? Well, we certainly hope it overflows all over our lives and communities, but we mean particularly like these brothers and sisters right here. And when you join a church, this love your neighbor command that's so abstract that we feel like we can pick and choose that neighbor and that neighbor and that neighbor. I like those three. It's pretty easy for me to love them, so I'm gonna go love them and then kind of feel good about myself. But this is what church membership does, is it drives us to realize that no. All of us, people you'd never talk to, you're now obligated to love, to care for, to watch over. Well, every member was provided for. There was no needy person among them. Everyone who had excess was regularly selling off what they had for the sake of the community funds to distribute for the needy. We need a family meeting because it's budget time. That's sort of the tool for us as we pool our resources and figure out how our giving, how our finances are going to go to meet the needs that God has called us to. So make it members especially make it a priority to be here October 16th during the Sunday School Hour for that budget meeting. That's the instrument that we use in our life together to help us with this process of pooling resources for the sake of others. Be sure to come to that. I think one thing we see here is that the Jerusalem church, that original church, spanned the economic spectrum. Some had fields they could sell because they were extra. Some were regularly needing help. I'm encouraged by that the gospel goes out to all the nations. And even when it's limited still in the book of Acts to that first city of Jerusalem, it's reaching a diversity of people. And I thank God for that diversity he's brought here, the way he's knit this church together. Lee went to a series of seminars, was that last week? 2 weeks ago? Anyway, sometime like that. One of them was about sort of how to create an intergenerational church. And Lee just walked away saying among the things that he took away, well, this might be the only thing he took away, was just to give grateful thanks that we're not trying to build an intergenerational church. God has given us one. We're people across the age spectrum worship together and loving Jesus. Pray that that would just be knit more tightly together, brothers and sisters, that the diversity we have in every economic kind of representation in our community would be represented here, every racial makeup in our community would be represented here, that our church would look like the community around us. Pray that God would do that, and then pray that he wouldn't just do diversity for diversity's sake, but that that diversity would hang on the common love of Jesus that overcomes every other worldly division that ought to keep us apart. Pray that that would happen. Make a deliberate effort yourself to diversify your own relationships among this congregation. So keep the friends. There are going to be friends. You cannot be best friends with everybody, even sitting in this small room. And I'm not saying sort of reject the friends you've got to try to make new. No. Keep those relationships, deepen them, strengthen them, but add one or two. Over the next month, purpose, commit yourselves to meeting somebody, humbling yourself, saying, sister, I've been going to this church for 10 years and I still don't know your name. Brother, I'm sorry, I forgot. I know we've met, but I can't even remember your name. Humble yourself, go make that admission, and ask them to grab a meal. Just over the course of the next month, diversify your own relationships within this congregation as we pursue this kind of unity. So that's what it is, this common heartbeat for Jesus' glory that overflows into all of our life. How is it lost? There are probably a million ways as we answer this second question. So how is unity lost? Second point. Probably a million ways, but two suggested by our passage today I want us to focus on. The first is demonstrated more in what the early church wasn't doing, and the second then in what we see in the example from Ananias and Sapphira. So the first way we can lose unity is by coerced conformity. If you want to write that phrase down, that'd be sort of the first way I see here that suggested here that we could lose unity is by this coerced conformity. I think it's easy to read fast through this passage and think this early church practiced some form of communism, right? Community property ownership, like you join the church and you sign over the deeds of all your property to the church and we'll take care of the money and then distribute it as we have need. But it's not quite that. If you read a little more slowly and think about the picture painted, they still owned their own property. So when Ananias and Peter confronts Ananias, that's what he says, right? It was still your field before you sold it. What is that? Verse 4, chapter 5, verse 4. When it remained unsold, didn't it remain your own? It was still your field. And after it was sold, wasn't it at your disposal? You could have done whatever you wanted with the proceeds. So Peter assumes Ananias and Sapphira have ownership and kind of right to distribute or dispose of their property as they want. In chapter 12, they're going to meet in the home of another Christian named Mary, maybe the same place where they celebrated the Last Supper. The thing I want us to notice is that she still owned her home. It was Mary's home. Right, so they're not all like holding community property. What's happening is that they all voluntarily see everything they've got as given by God for the sake of the community. So they didn't cling to their own stuff as if I can have this and not you. But it wasn't sort of early communal property ownership. I think it's perpetually tempting to mimic unity by that kind of coerced conformity, right? Like, I know you don't really want to sell your stuff, but that's kind of the price of membership. So get all in the pot and we'll all be together. Meanwhile, your heart is hard and grumbling because you didn't really want to give up your property. You don't want to turn it over to that. That's not what you hadn't made that decision on your own. But we can be so tempted to do that, to imitate, to mimic unity, by sort of picking these things that maybe the Bible doesn't even teach really, or sort of secondary issues and saying everybody has to agree or you can't be a part of this church. Things like how the end times are going to unfold. Things like which mercy ministries in town should members rightfully be a part of. There's lots of considerations that could go into all kinds of wisdom decisions that everyone's going to have to make. Should husband and wife kind of both work? The husband only worked, the wife stayed at home. How should they think about parenting their kids? There are biblical principles that govern all of those things, but every married couple has a good bit of leeway. But it's tempting to mimic unity by coercing uniformity, sort of bludgeoning people into line. It never works in the long run, rarely works in the short run. And I think we see by the sort of what the church is not doing here, a way to avoid that, especially in this area of money. I know what you're going to do because I know what I do. You're going to see this call to radical, generous, sacrificial giving, and you're going to decide that you're sort of right at the top edge. Everybody above you probably should give more. You're probably about as sacrificed out as it should come, right? I know you're going to do that. Something in you is going to, because it does happen in my heart too. Be very careful when you just start to seeing how generous and ungenerous someone else is being. When you decide their standard of living is clearly out of line. Look at your own heart. Go before the Lord. Invite in counsel. Make decisions for your family, your finances, your resources. Don't do it alone in a corner in the dark, right? Invite in friends and good counsel, and then let everybody else do that too, and trust and love them. Don't coerce conformity. We need to be careful of that. The second way is sort of can be produced by that, this deceptive conformity, putting on a false front, acting like you've got your spiritual life together when you don't. So I see that here in Ananias and Sapphira's case. Again, I think reading fast, you can think that the problem that Ananias and Sapphira had is they didn't give all the money away. But the problem that Peter highlights isn't that they kept anything back, it's that they lied about it. So that's how he leads, right? When Ananias comes and lays the money at their feet, Peter says, you know, why has Satan filled your heart to lie? So the deception is the problem. That's what he comes back to at the end. In verse 4, why is it you've contrived this deed in your heart? You've not lied to man, but to God. So it's not that he took only maybe half the money, maybe even 90%. Maybe he gave 90% and kept 10, right? That's not the issue. The issue is that he lied about it. And I think you see it especially when Sapphira then walks in and Peter says, did you sell the property for so much? And what's the so much? We don't know what the so much is. In my mind, I think kind of the vagueness there implies that sort of Peter looked at the money that was sitting at his feet there and said, was it this much, Sapphira, that you sold that property for? And she said, yeah, that's the full sum. At which point Peter knows, well, she was in on the deception too. So they colluded together to put on this false front. Everybody else is doing this. This is what sort of gets you accolades and pats on the back from the religious community. So we don't really want to give it all away. So we're going to do it and we're going to bring most of it. We'll just tell them it was all everything. We'll keep back because I don't want to. What was their motive? We don't know what their motive was. Right? If you're feeling particularly self-righteous, you'll read in whatever motives you think other people do. If you're feeling particularly weak, you'll read your own motives into their decision. Something prompted them, right? Either fear of losing status in the community, or they really couldn't afford to sell that property, and so they gave what they, you know, more than they really thought, but maybe we better keep this half back for ourselves, or we're going to starve ourselves, which would be sort of noble-minded. But then instead of just being honest about that, they covered it up and lied about it. And so in order to fit the mold of whatever they expected or whatever they were looking for, whatever praise they were trying to gain, they tried to deceive the community. And you'll notice the miracle that happens with Peter isn't, so don't think of Peter as sort of the grumpy magician who's able to sort of kill people kind of right at his feet, right? Peter doesn't ever pronounce their death. He just announces what God has revealed to him. So Peter doesn't say, you're going to die. I'm killing you right now. You've done this, and by the power vested in me, by the power of the Holy Spirit, my role as an apostle. No, he just announces what God has revealed, right? He didn't even say it to Ananias. He just says, I know you've lied to God. And then God struck him dead. Maybe they craved recognition. Maybe they feared correction. I think the motives are left hazy because we don't need to know what their motives were. Why Ananias and Sapphira sinned is no business of ours. Why you sin, that's business of yours. What tempts you to lie? When you put on a false front and try to act like you've got your spiritual life together, like there's really nothing wrong when inside you're about to walk away from Jesus. Or there's just almost nothing wrong, just this little irritant or this little white lie. It's kind of not a big deal, but you still deceive just a little. Just leave out that detail. What are you protecting? What are you guarding against? What is it? I know you do. When you deceive people, when you're tempted to deceive people, whether it's gross, awful lies, or just the small little things we do, what are you trying to protect? What is it that you think will preserve your life better than the honest integrity that Jesus calls us to? Scratch the surface, brothers and sisters. Go down the rabbit hole. See how far it goes. Because the way that unity is lost is by this kind of unreality presented as mock unity that slowly erodes the foundations so the whole thing collapses eventually. The deception and the false conformity and the coercion that tempts you to lie, and these things feed on each other too, right? That's how we can lose it. Presenting false fronts, acting better than we are, covering up our sin. How can it be restored? So third point, how can this kind of unity be restored? And the answer, maybe you can already kind of tell, is integrity. Honesty. In two ways. First, restoring the integrity of the community. So that's what God did with Ananias and Sapphira's death. There was a community that was of one heart and soul, loving and caring for and watching over each other's lives, and the deception of Ananias and Sapphira is a cancer. It's the beginning of cancer in that community. We've got this open, caring community that then this little bit of deception and unreality begins to sneak in. And so God kills them. Or at least they die. Sort of in a passive, we call a divine passive. He breathes his last. Why did that happen? Is there any doubt in anybody's mind that God was providentially reigning over this encounter? Does that shock you? It really should. I think it's supposed to be arresting. That's not the way God normally works. Like, you lie, boom, judgment falls. It's supposed to shake us and wake us up. It's supposed to arrest us and say, wait, is God really like that? Because the answer is yes. God is holy and pure and nothing but good. And because he is holy and good and perfect, he must punish sin. The wages for all of our sin is death. It doesn't always, rarely does it fall instantly when we sin. But it's the promise that Adam and Eve heard way back in the garden. It has been demonstrated, sort of the proof is in the pudding, you want to say, by every person who's ever walked the face of the earth. It will be demonstrated in your life and mine unless Jesus comes back before we die. The wages of sin is death. It's shocking here, but we should just know that what happened to Ananias and Sapphira is a picture of the eternal judgment that waits for every one of us. Because of our sin, that every one of us deserves because of our sin. It reminds me, you might ask, why these two? Why Ananias and Sapphira of all people? Surely they weren't the only sinners in that first community. Of course not. It reminded me of another story when we were going through Leviticus. If you were here, you might remember. If not, almost certainly you don't know the story. In Leviticus chapter 10, Aaron, the high priest, had two oldest sons, Nadab and Abihu. They were his two oldest sons. God had just inaugurated the priesthood in Leviticus, had given him all kinds of instructions about all the ceremonies there to perform, the rituals and the sacrifices and all of those things that we've seen just point continually to Jesus, sort of living pictures to prepare God's people to see what would happen in Christ, one of which was the regular incense offering. They were supposed to burn incense twice a day, morning and night, as a sort of physical symbol of God's people praying before God regularly and continually. Nadab and Abihu, oldest two sons, for whatever reason, again, who knows the motives? They're as vague for Nadab and Abihu as they are for Ananias and Sapphira, but for whatever reason, they decided the recipe for incense God gave us, maybe we don't have the right ingredients, maybe we just think something else would smell better, but they picked something else. They didn't do what God had told them. They brought that incense, offered it before God, and God killed them. Sort of Both stories right at the beginning of a new work of God, right? The beginning of the priesthood, the beginning of the church here in Acts. Both of them involving two worshipers, members of the community. Both of them doing almost what God had called them to do, right? Giving and loving, offering the incense, but not quite fully, not wholeheartedly. Maybe the only difference is that Nadab and Abihu were priests, and Ananias and Sapphira weren't, except if you know your New Testament, that's actually not a difference at all, because in Christ, every one of us is a priest. Every one of us in Jesus is called to fill the priestly roles of praying for and standing between God and people and announcing and teaching the ways of God and calling people and watching over each other's lives. That's not a job for just a sort of specific group of people, but for every one of us as members of this church. And so, like Nadab and Abihu, this example that God sets, he sets at the beginning, and then he seems to leave that kind of oversight to much more ordinary means for the rest of the community's life. So, thinking of that priestly example, centuries later, a priest named Eli, which you can read about in the book of Samuel, had two sons acting as priests who were far more wicked than Nadab and Abihu, sort of actively using their priesthood to extort people. God did not strike them dead immediately, but he comes to Eli and says, Eli, why have you tolerated the sin of your sons? You should have taken care of that. What he shows himself at the very beginning as his desire for purity and integrity, he leaves to his people to then carry out, and he does the same for us, brothers and sisters, with much more ordinary means. The church does not bear the power of the sword. We don't have the authority to execute anyone, nor should we think that we do, ever. When Christians have taken up arms in the name of Christ, it has always been because they've misunderstood the gospel. So, he expects us to watch over the community in much more mundane ways. Jesus told us what those ways are. In Matthew 18, you can read about them. When a member of the church sins against you, you're supposed to go talk to him. You're supposed to go talk to her. You're supposed to say, this thing that you did or said looks to me like it was a sin against God. Brother, sister, what do you think? You should repent. Please repent. Jesus is super realistic. I think it's just honest of Jesus, right? That we're going to sin against each other. You know that. We don't need to put up a false front like our churches are sinless and perfect, like we've got it all together. Our own king didn't expect us to have it all together. Why should we try to project like we are perfect and righteous and never have divisions and offenses within even our own congregation? No, but we need to move toward each other and handle them the way Jesus taught us, talking to and calling for confession and repentance. And if principles there in Matthew 18, just real briefly, it needs to really be sin. So this is not the kind of thing you do because your own personal preferences have been violated, kind of you've taken offense because something was said, but it wasn't actually sinful that they said, just sort of hurt your feelings a little bit. You should still talk to them about that, work that out, right? Or just kind of examine your own heart and figure, maybe this is something I need to overlook and trust the Lord. But if they commit a sin, like you can point to the verse in the New Testament, see what they did and see what they did, I think it's sin. Just to love your brother or sister enough to go talk to them. Involve as few people as possible, yourself first. If the brother or sister doesn't respond, then involve a couple of others for the sake of integrity and witnesses and observations. And don't trust yourself to do all this on your own. If they don't listen even to that, if someone's really sinned, it's clear and obvious to the whole church that the church gets involved. That's Jesus' command, right? First alone, then two or three others. If they refuse to repent, involve the whole community. Because that's our job, brothers and sisters. That's what it means to be a member of a church. It means to take responsibility for the other members of the church and our walks with Jesus together. And if they still refuse, if they've really sinned, it's clear and obvious sin to the church, they've been lovingly appealed to and talked with and shown the scriptures, and they say, yes, I see that in the Bible. I didn't do it. That's not sin, or I see it, but I'm not turning away from it. Then Jesus says, treat them like an unbeliever. Restore the integrity of the community. It doesn't mean shunning and banishment. It doesn't mean you start ignoring them when you see them in Walmart. It doesn't mean you keep them from coming through the front doors. Why would we ever keep anybody from walking through the front doors of the church, gathering with us around the gospel? It does mean that we say, as a church, we can no longer credibly affirm your profession of faith. What you say with your lips and what you live with your life are at odds, and you're refusing to restore them, so we can't credibly affirm that your profession is accurate. We don't say they're not Christians. You can't see their hearts. I can't see their hearts. Only God knows the state of their hearts. But we as a community, that's what Jesus called us to do. We remove them from membership. We instruct them not to take the Lord's Supper, and so lie by their actions, all the while making every effort to plead and love and counsel and call that brother or sister to just repent and believe, just like every one of us has repented and believed. Just wonder if there's anything in our day that will make people think we're the opposite of a loving, gracious community than that. To say there are real boundaries, and you have to not cross them. And really, the only boundary is unrepentance. But if you refuse to repent of known sin, you can't in good faith call yourself a Christian. And we can't in good faith act like you are. I think that just in our society, there are very few things calculated to make us appear unloving and ungracious and harsh and judgmental and anti-gospel. Isn't that anti-gospel? I just want to ask us, brothers and sisters, do we trust that Jesus knows how to love people better than we do? Or do we think our society really knows how to define love better than Jesus? It actually clarifies the gospel. Because the gospel is that there's a holy and good God whom every one of us reject. We turn away from him. We sin against him. We prize ourselves over him, our ways over his. We look to our own interests, neglect his. We rebel against our creator and our maker. Every one of us from birth are inclined that way. God loves us so much that he sent his own son to live that life that we ought to have lived of perfect obedience and allegiance, honoring God and loving others, sacrificing himself perfectly for the good of his community, always telling the truth, always living with that integrity that we can always strive for but never quite achieve. And then he died in our place. The death we deserve, he took for us. So that if we will just admit, we just have to admit, right? That is sin, and I don't want it in my life. I bow my knee to King Jesus, and I just be honest about my sin, integrity in myself. He forgives and welcomes into the community. That's the gospel. But it'd be a mistake to say that Jesus died to save every sinner. No, it's accurate to say Jesus died to save every sinner who will repent of their sin. Everyone who comes repenting will be forgiven. No one need be excluded except by their own willful rejection. If you don't come, though, there's no hope. There's no good news. You must come to Jesus. So in that process of restoring integrity to the community, when someone's mouth says, I believe in Jesus, but their life says, I refuse to repent, it makes the gospel clear. I was reading this week a story of a brother. He put this story out publicly in articles on the internet, so I'm not sort of telling something that shouldn't be told, but his own father was a pastor. Sinned in such a way that it divided the community. He was bringing division where there should have been unity. He was confronted on his sin, refused to repent, and the church did what the church should do, and they disciplined him. They excommunicated him. They said, if you refuse to repent of this way that you sinned against your brother and it's now dividing the church, we can't say you're even a Christian, much less should you be a pastor in this church. In his telling of this story, it, as you might expect, created a lot of trauma. There was then wounds to be healed. All of these kinds of painful situations do, but the healing that came to that church made them a powerful witness for the gospel in their community, just like we see here. The unity gave the apostles power as they proclaimed the resurrection. Worked in his family's life as they worked through the question and the confusion to show them, not all of them, but many of them, the truth of the gospel. In his own life, it awakened a desire to pastor himself. To say, see what division sin can bring? I want to be an agent of hope in the gospel and integrity. Do we really think we're wiser than God? But you just said, Pastor, that coerced uniformity destroys unity. How is this not coercion? That's a good question. The difference between this kind of church discipline and that sort of coerced conformity is that this kind of church discipline aims to bring integrity, not just to the community, but to you personally as well. It aims to restore integrity to our personality because the only way reason it goes this far is if somebody's lips are saying, I'm a repenting believer in Jesus Christ, and their life is saying, I refuse to believe, I refuse to repent. I see sin, I don't want to turn away from it. I love that sin more than Jesus. Their mouth and what they profess and their lives and the way they act have no integrity. And that'll destroy not just a church, that'll destroy your own life. Trying to sustain that, trying to live that way, that will eat the core out of your soul. And the whole process here is designed to restore that integrity, to make the community plead, to say, repent and restore your integrity towards your profession. But if you refuse, then we should say that maybe you should restore your integrity by admitting the truth about Jesus, that you don't really trust him and believe him. It's an aim to restore in love. And of course, our prayer and hope would be that restoration would happen by repentance and faith. You can compare 1 Corinthians 5 and 2 Corinthians 4, and you can see that happened in Corinth, that they excommunicated a guy for blatant sin. And then in 2 Corinthians 4, that sinner is repenting, and the church is bringing him back and saying, welcome, brother, in the blood of Christ. Come and rejoin us in fellowship. All you have to do is be honest. That's what Ananias and Sapphira should have been. That's what we should be. Just be honest about your sin. Don't be deceptive about what's going on in your heart. Just be honest. Just be honest. As if it's that easy. Is it that easy? Do you find it that easy? I don't find it that easy. For me to be honest about my sin feels like death. Like I am opening up the depths of my soul in my shame that I do not want to sin, but I do sin. I want to love you, but I sin against you. I want to love Jesus, but I still sin against him, and I've got to bring all that out, all that shame and that darkness, and the roaches run, and it's gross, and it feels just totally destructive before I do it. But it's that kind of death to ourselves that's going to only way we can sustain the unity that Jesus has brought in the gospel. It's by applying the gospel in our own lives, by restoring integrity to our own lives and our own confessions, by repenting and believing, and helping everyone else who repents and believes to believe the gospel. And when confession is made, we don't respond with shock and horror, like, I can't believe you did that. You're right, sister, that's terrible. Oh my God, brother, I don't know if we can gather with you on Sunday. No. Why would we be shocked by anybody else's sin? We know our own. When others confess sin, we should have nothing but gratitude for the honesty and hope of the gospel, that everyone who's turning and trusting, bringing sin into the light and walking away from it and putting their hope in Jesus will be forgiven and restored and welcomed. The kind of discipline, community integrity, only happens in the community of people who have that kind of personal integrity, where confession of sin is a regular discipline, where it's part and parcel of our woven together lives, that we are honest with each other, we're none of us putting up false fronts, we're not creating false standards, but we are all desperately in need of the grace of God. That's why we celebrate the Lord's Supper regularly together. Why do we do that over and over and over again? We baptize once, right? Because you're only joined to Jesus once. But we celebrate the Lord's Supper over and over and over again because we've been joined to Jesus, sin still remains and we still need his grace, mercy, and the gospel to bring us all the way home. We still are weak people who need nourishment from Christ, who need forgiveness and restoration and reconciliation and strength. And so we celebrate together to help restore our own integrity, to confess to everyone in the room, I still need Jesus. I can't stand before God on my own. To celebrate together, we as a church, our only hope is King Jesus. Pray, brothers and sisters, that we are a church full of people who can be confessed to, who so know our own need of God's grace. And when others are honest with us, we receive them with love and care and restoration. Pray that we're a church that's marked by that kind of confession. Pray that the good news of the gospel from our lips is lived out in the kind of lived together life of love as we watch over each other's lives. Our unity was bought by the death of Jesus. Can you imagine anyone disadvantaging himself for the good of the community more than our Lord? I mean, he didn't sell property and houses. He sold heaven. He walked out of the throne room into a stable, all the way to a cross where his father turned his back. He gave up his own family so that he could make us his brothers and sisters. Could you imagine that? May we be found as we celebrate the supper together, renewed in our desire to walk in the light of that gospel. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you so deeply for the grace we found in Christ, and confess again that we so often find ourselves still desperately in need. As we turn to celebrate the death of Christ in our place, we ask, Father, that you would renew us and strengthen us and make us the kind of gospel people who live out this gospel calling, because we have been so undone and overwhelmed and secured in your love for us. We can be honest and love each other. In Jesus' name, amen.